that you need to learn in life. You know, you learn from the Bible, but one of the things that stirs my heart is when you're watching a movie or when you're in a life situation and something happens and then you go, yeah, there it is. And something resonates with your heart because you're seeing a truth lived out on the screen or in a book or in real life, and you just kind of go, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. So in my life, I have found Rocky to be one of those, you know, I love Rocky movies. I love the training sequence because there's something there. Another one that has really struck me is The Karate Kid. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you keep up with court cases on TV or things that are going on? You know, every year we got a case that's, you know, this is the most important case. And recently you've had the Alec Murdaugh case, and a lot of people get all caught up in, you know, did he do it? And then the question is always, if the guy's guilty, is he going to get justice? How many of you long for justice? Anybody? Am I the only one? Yeah. You know, when someone does something, there's a sense in which we long for justice and we want them to get caught. But there's also a trap, because in our longing for justice, sometimes we can become harsh and hard-hearted, and we can become unmerciful. And so I want to show you a clip from the Karate Kid movies. And if most of you know, no intended spoiler alert here, but of course, in The Karate Kid, you've got two different philosophies at work. You've got Cobra Kai Dojo, and in Cobra Kai, are they nice and sweet and kind at Cobra Kai?
No mercy.
No mercy. There it is, James. The theme of Cobra Kai, everybody say those two words, no mercy. And on the other hand, you've got Mr. Miyagi, who's teaching only fight when necessary, only fight to defend yourself. So we've got a sequence that we're going to show that comes after Daniel wins the All-Valley tournament. He wins the trophy, and you've got to deal with Cobra Kai. So here we go.
That sucks. I did my best.
What did you say?
I said I did my best.
You're nothing. You lost. You're a loser.
No, you're the loser, man.
Oh, I'm the loser, huh?
Yeah.
Now who's a loser?
You know, you're really sick, man.
Hey! Hey, come on!
Hey, what are you
don't!
Doing?
How does second place feel now, huh?
Come on, he can't breathe!
Mind your business!
You're gonna kill him!
Sensei, please, you're hurting him. He's sorry, okay? He really is.
Oi, let him go.
Yeah, Mr. Leon is right. Let him go!
I say, let him go.
Beat it, Slope, or you're next.
Trained to be merciful here. A man face you, he is enemy. Enemy deserve no mercy. Daniel-san, ladies no wait forever.
You could have killed him, couldn't you? Well, why didn't you then?
Because, Daniel-san, for person with no forgiveness in heart, living even worse punishment than death.
When there's no forgiveness in your heart, there is an even worse punishment than death. Mercy. Now, I want to talk today. We've been studying the life of David. And in the life of David, we keep seeing a similar theme. In 1 Samuel 24, if you remember, David has been anointed to be the next king of Israel, but Saul is the current king. Saul has become erratic, he's become vengeful, he's angry, and he wants to kill David. In 1 Samuel 24, David has an opportunity to kill Saul in a cave, and David shows mercy. Then in 1 Samuel 25, David and his men are mistreated by a rich, angry, spiteful man, Nabal. And David initially reacts with his own anger, and he wants vengeance on Nabal, and he swears he's not only going to kill Nabal, he's going to kill every one of Nabal's servants and family. He's going to destroy the household. And then Abigail appeals to him with kindness and humility, and he backs off. So first story, he has the opportunity for vengeance. He says no. Second story, he has the opportunity to strike out at someone that had treated him and others unkindly. And there's something in us. You know, when you were watching that movie the first time you saw it, when you see Miyagi right there, there's a part of you that doesn't want him to do it, but there's another part of you that does. Because he deserves judgment. In both the cases with David so far, Saul has been unkind. David has done nothing wrong. Saul wants to kill David. And you're thinking, part of you thinks, do it, David. Put him out of your misery. Then again, with Nabal, you're thinking, Nabal has been unkind, he's been ungracious, he's been spiteful. And there's a part of us that longs for justice and longs for vengeance. And David relents. Then, 1 Samuel 26, three chapters in a row, the stories are almost the same. So in 1 Samuel 26, we have David who hears that Saul has gathered his armies. He's got 3,000 men. And he's unleashed them, and they are pursuing David. So we're going to follow along. What we're going to do, I'm going to walk you through the story. We'll read a few of the passages. And then after we're done, we're going to look at what are the insights? What can we learn from David, but most of all from David's God? So here we go. If you got your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel 26. If you don't, like I say, we'll put it up there, but we're going to walk through the details of the story just so you know how this unfolds. So first, what we just said, Saul sets out with an army of 3,000 men to apprehend David. And so they're chasing him down into what's called the Negev, the wilderness region. David runs. He runs to another spot. They keep coming. Saul told David the first time. He said, David, you're honorable. You're right. And Saul indicates that he's not going to chase David anymore. But here he is again. And David and his men are having to flee from King Saul. Second, when David learns that Saul is in pursuit, he gets two men, and they decide that they're going to go spy on Saul and his army. So they go over to, the two men are Abishai and Ahimelech, and they go over to Saul's camp to spy on them. And we're going to just read verse 6 right here. So 1 Samuel 26, 6, it says, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. And the third point, when David arrives, when they get to the camp, the entire camp, all 3,000 men, are just knocked out. They're asleep. They're in a deep sleep. And David and his men walk through the camp. Can you imagine the audacity? You sneak into the camp, and the way it was probably set up is, you know, all the soldiers and warriors are on the outside, and they're forming a perimeter. Saul, the king, is at the safest point in the middle of the camp, and David and his men sneak into the camp and find Saul laying there. Verse 7, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. There he is. He's asleep. So what happens next? Number 4, Abishai pleads with David. Please, David, let me put Saul to death. Let me pin him to the earth. We're going to read that, verses 8 through 12. So Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand. Everybody pause right now. It's time. Vinny, I just need you to raise your hand. Stand up for just a second. Everybody cheer Vinny. All right, Vinny, you can sit back down. Thank you. Vinny's going, what was that about? Vinny, I told them you're going to be preaching next week, so wanted to kind of prep them for you. So there we go. So if you see somebody get up with wild hair and all that, you go, oh, that's the guy. That's the guy that's speaking this week. So verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God has given your army into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice. You know, I'm going to make sure. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? What Abishai is doing, he's saying to David, David, I know that other time you didn't want to commit murder, but I'll do it for you. You can be innocent. I'll be the one that kills him, and then he'll be out of all of our hair, and you can be innocent. And David stops him, and he says, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David is saying, we don't do it, for one, because he's God's anointed, because God chose Saul to be the king. We don't do it for a second reason, because I don't want you to have the stain of guilt and murder on your life. So David is both honoring the king, he's also protecting his man from committing an act of vengeance. And then David said, verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is in his hand, that is at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took up the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. And no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And so what they do is they grab a spear, they grab the water jug, and they slip out of camp. But everybody's asleep. They've actually been talking. They've been standing there, and no one is awakened. And they recognize God is working here. God is protecting us. And they refer to it as a deep sleep from the Lord has been on all of them. Then, number 5, David leaves the camp, and he gets outside of the camp. He gets on the hillside, and he calls back to the camp. And he's on the hillside. Remember, this is at night, and he's off at a safe distance, and it's almost like he's taunting. And he's standing over there, and he's got the jug, and he's got the spear, and he's going, Abner! Abner! You know, and they're all asleep. Abner is kind of the king's general or the king's bodyguard. And finally, Abner wakes up and goes, who is it that taunts us? Who is it that's calling out? And Saul recognizes the voice. And Saul says, is that you, David, my son? He's out to kill the guy. And yet he refers to him as David, my son. Then, verse 18 through 20, David pleads with Saul. He pleads with Saul. At this point, David is just tired. He's tired of running. He's tired of the danger always lurking. He's tired of being chased. And listen to what David says, verses 18 through 20. And David says, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? You know, why are you trying to kill me? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. So let me stop. What he's saying is, Saul, if I've sinned against you, tell me that I can make it right with God and I can make it right. I'll bring an offering. If there's something I've done wrong, tell me. And I will humble myself before you and make it right. Well, we all know that David had done nothing wrong, but he's at least saying, show me. But then he says, but if it is men that have stirred you up against me, may they be cursed before God, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. And what he's saying is, Saul, what you've done, you're not just killing me, but you've driven me away from everything that I hold dear. I'm an Israelite. You've driven me out of the land, which is the Lord's land. You've driven me away from the people who are God's people. And you've driven me away from the tabernacle, from the worship of God. I don't even have the opportunity to come into the presence of God. You've taken everything away that I hold dear. And I've done nothing wrong. By the way, if ever you're reading the Psalms and you see David say, oh, I remember when I used to lead the procession to the house of the Lord, it's probably a psalm that was written while he's out in the wilderness and he's going, I miss the people of God. I miss gathering with them. I miss worshiping them. Psalm 63 is, it actually says, Psalm 63 is of David in the wilderness. And here's how it starts. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You know where David is when he's writing it? He's in a dry and weary land in which there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. And David's saying, oh Lord, I long to be with you in your presence with the people of God. He's tired of running it. Then he finishes it and he says, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea. I'm a nobody, Saul, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. That's an image that we don't fully understand, hunting a partridge in the mountains. But if you think about it, nowadays, if you've ever gone pheasant hunting or quail hunting, what normally happens is partridges are ground-dwelling birds. They don't soar like a hawk. They don't roost up in the trees. They live basically on the ground. And the way you hunt them is you flush them out. And when you flush them out, they'll flutter to their next spot. And then you find them. Well, nowadays, as soon as you flush them out, you shoot them. But back in the day, you just kept chasing them until you wore them out. And when you wore them out, you could kill them easily. And David's saying, Saul, I'm like a partridge. You've hunted me down and hunted me down, and I don't have any more energy to run. Please have mercy on me. Then Saul responds. And he says, verse 21, David, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. You hear what he's saying? You had the chance to kill me, but you chose to spare my life. My life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and I've made a great mistake. David answered and said, here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. And then I want you to hear this, and this will be our theme in just a minute. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life, Saul, was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Father, now as we look, as we dig in, I pray that you will give us insight, that you can teach us your ways, that we can learn from David, but most of all, learn from you. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's a couple things that I see when I look at this. Number one, insight number one, God is at work in and through our trials. How many of you get weary of the trials and the difficulties that you've been encountering in life? Anybody? You just get weary. And then we start just kind of going, the normal gut response we have to our trials is, where's God? We rightly recognize that we have an enemy. You know, Daniel, when you were sharing, you're absolutely right. We come under the attack of the enemy sometimes. But then the question that we have is, If God is good, why doesn't he keep the enemy from getting to me? Have you ever wondered that? Why does God not just shut the enemy down? And one of the realities of Scripture is that God actually, what the enemy means for evil, God will use for good in your life. That many times God will allow the enemy some space in your life because God is trying to train us and to teach us his ways. Three separate encounters, over and over again, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't. Then he has anger stirred up in him. He has an opportunity to kill Nabal. He chooses not to. Then he has another opportunity to kill Saul. Why did the Scripture record these stories back to back to back? Because God values mercy. And God is teaching David what it means to be merciful. So what is God doing? He is using the trials that David goes through to make him into the man that God wants him to be. Now, again, let me go back to Karate Kid for a second. Most of you remember your Karate Kid. Why was Daniel having to wax on, wax off? Why was that? He had no idea that Miyagi was teaching and growing muscles and developing strength in him that was to be used for karate. All he thought is, I'm being taken advantage of. Why was he made to paint the fence? Again, to develop a skill and to develop muscles that would later come to bear. Why was he made to sand the floor? Because Miyagi was using these things to form in him muscles and skills. How do we grow? We grow through trials. We grow through repetition. We grow through difficulty. For many years, I've had the privilege of coaching. And I love to coach. And one time, you know, one of the things that coaches do, if you've ever played a sport, they will have you do drills. You know, all the players want to do is they want to play. And coaches will have you go out there and do something, and you do it over and over, and you're doing it, and the players are like, oh, can't we just scrimmage? As a coach, you have to. So one time, early in the year, this was in spring of 2016, I was coaching the varsity soccer team over at Lighthouse, and we had a scrimmage against Antioch High School. Antioch High School is a school of several thousand. Lighthouse, you know, was a school of, at that time, between 300 and 400. And so they have a whole lot more athletes, a whole lot more players, and they came out like an army, and we came out like David. And David doesn't always beat Goliath, just so you know, in real life. And they whipped us, and they humbled us. And we scored a couple goals against them, but they had double digits, which in soccer is an absolute blowout. And it was, man, you just had to sit there and take your medicine. So the next day, we go to practice, and I asked my guys a question. I said, what'd you think about Antioch? And I was afraid. As a coach, you're afraid that kids will not learn from their failures, because many times failure is how we learn the most. And I thought they would go, oh, they weren't that good. We just had a bad, I was afraid they'd do that, and they didn't. They go, they were good. And so I had a whiteboard, and I said, what did they do better than us? And they said, well, they crossed the ball well. I said, cross. What'd they do? They settled it well. They passed, what, you know, and they went through all these things. And I said, how did they get so good? And they went, I don't know. I said, you think maybe they practice these skills? And I said, well, yeah. I said, let's talk about some of the drills that we do. I said, remember that drill that we do where I'm having you come down the right side and we cross it all the way to the other side and his job is to settle it with one touch and then shoot? And they go, oh, yeah. I said, what's that drill for? And they went, oh. And, oh, that's how we learn that. Yeah. And so I went through every drill that we did, and I said, what's the skill? And so it was like the light bulb went on. And instead of feeling that practice was a waste of time, they suddenly realized that by doing something over and over, that I was training in them a skill. Well, one of the drills that we came up with was it was a goalie drill where we would line up everybody, because one of my goalies, he would make a save and then he would lay on the ground. You know, you make the save and the ball, you know, and you kind of, he would just sit there and look at it. Well, one of the things you have to do with a goalie, he's got to make his save and then he's got to pop right back up to get ready. So we set everybody in a semicircle, 12 guys with a ball. And I would blow the whistle and this guy would kick. And then he would set, blow the whistle and that guy would kick. And he would just come rapid fire. And he had to stop and get up and stop and get up and stop and get up. And we would do that two or three times a week. And then we would practice PKs. And you know what happened? My goalie learned to get up quickly. We would practice PKs three times in our league. We went to a PK shootout, and every time we did, we won the PK shootout. Why? Because my players had practiced and developed the skill, and my goalies had practiced and developed the skill. Why does God allow you to encounter trial after trial after trial? Yes, the enemy uses it for bad. What is God trying to do? He is trying to build in your life character. He is trying to build endurance. How do muscles get stronger? By pushing them to the limit. You don't develop muscles without using them. You don't grow in faith unless your faith is tested. You don't develop endurance unless you have to learn to keep going. And David is being trained by God so that he can truly reign as a king. What if David becomes a king who is an angry, bitter, vindictive man? What if that was the type of king that David was? You think the people would love him? You think they will sing his praises? No, they'll wish he was dead. But instead, God is building in David a heart that forgives, a heart that shows mercy, a heart that uses good judgment and does not just simply react in anger when pushed to the limit. And that's what God is doing in David. David is learning not to lash out, not to be a man of vengeance. He's learning not to live out his anger. So let me ask you a question. What's God teaching you? What are the trials that you're going through? And with that, what do you think God is wanting you to learn? If you keep having, have you ever done this where you think, you know, why do I keep having to do this over and over again? Maybe God's trying to drill it down into your life. Another thing that, just so you know, just because you endure a trial one time doesn't mean that you're done. We see David have to endure this over and over and over. So, how about you? Will you show restraint when someone mistreats you? Will you show kindness when you're treated with insults or accusations? I think one of the craziest things I've seen in our modern culture is we are so easily offended. We're so easily offended. All it takes is a word that someone says or a look, and we get all indignant and we're done. We're done with them. Is that how God has called us to live? I don't think so. Insight number two. What we believe about God affects how we live our life, especially when we're facing trials and difficulty. What we believe about God affects how we live. Okay? Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God, it's easy, people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament was angry and vengeful, and the God of the New Testament is loving. No, no, no. He's the same. You just have to look. You've got to dig in. I want to give you three insights about God from David's eyes. First, David was convinced that God was sovereign. God was sovereign. That nothing was happening in his life apart from the filtering of God. Even when they see Saul and all his men asleep on the ground, what did they say? Ah, a deep sleep from the Lord has struck them down. Everything that happened, David took to God. Everything that came into his life, he recognized that God has permitted it. And so David knew that God was sovereign. God's in charge. He even says about Saul, when the temptation is there to take the spear and to drive it into Saul and to pin him into the ground, David says this. He goes, you know what? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or the Lord will basically take care of him when he's old, or he can be killed in battle. But I don't have to take it into my hands. Have you ever acted impulsively or foolishly and regretted it later? Yeah. We're angry, so we lash out. Somebody did something, so we show them. And one of the things that David is learning is that God's sovereign. He can take care of it. I don't have to put my grubby hands to it. I don't have to be the one to make things work out. When we think that life depends fully on us, then we can feel overwhelmed. What am I going to do? Hey, God's got this. When we feel that everything depends on us, we can either be overwhelmed or we can act impulsively because we feel like we've got to do it. And this is where vengeance and foolish actions come in. So let go of this idea that it all depends on you. God is on the throne. God is in charge. God is sovereign. This verse that we're just starting this week, trust in the Lord, what? With all your heart. Do not lean on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. What this verse is about is saying, I can trust God. I can trust God to lead me. Second thing here, David believed God was not only sovereign, but God is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. Listen to what he said to Saul. I'm going to read it again. In chapter 26, verses 23, 24, David says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. David is showing, he is extending mercy and kindness to Saul, and he believes that because he has shown mercy and kindness to Saul, that God will also extend mercy and kindness to him. God sees what we do. Now, I want to be careful here. There's a balance of truths in the Scripture. You can take any truth and push it out to an infinite level to where we get out of balance. When Tom got up here at the beginning, when you talked about we fail, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're to, you know, present our bodies a living sacrifice, and then there's mercy. And the reality is, none of us can stand before God on the basis of our righteousness. Is that right? It is because of the mercy of God that we can stand. Absolutely. But does it mean that God doesn't want us to live righteously? Does it mean that it doesn't matter what we do? No. And this is what David's talking about here is we reap. What's the rest of it? What we sow. New Testament truth, Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Here's what Paul said to the Galatian church. Do not be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. God will deal with you on your sin. If you sow sinfulness, you will reap consequences. If you sow grace and kindness, you will reap benefits. Look at the next verse. For the one who sows to his own flesh, what it's saying, the one who indulges his flesh, that gives in to every fleshly desire, whether it's sexual temptation or whether it's, you know, drugs, alcohol, whatever. If you live a fleshly life, he says, you will from the flesh reap, what's the word? Corruption. That was really bad. Ready? You will from the flesh reap what? Corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a picture here when we sow love, joy, patience, kindness, that we will reap grace and kindness from God. If we sow anger, we sow vengeance, we will also reap that. Remember, probably one of the most misunderstood verses in Scripture. I'll say the beginning and you finish it for me. Judge not, lest you be judged. We go, oh, well, we should never judge anyone. I don't have time to do a whole teaching on that right now. It's not saying we should never judge. The explanation comes in the next verse. Listen to the next verse. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. You see, every time something happens in our life, we have to judge. Is that true? Is it not true? Is what the person's saying accurate? So we have to judge things. But what we're not to do is to judge people harshly. And what he says is, by the same measure you judge others, you will be judged. If you're harsh and unforgiving with people, guess what you will receive? Harshness and unforgiveness back. Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Lord's Prayer? For if you do not what? Forgive others their trespasses, the Lord will not forgive you. This is not talking about our ultimate salvation. This is talking about what we reap here and now. We reap consequences for our sinful actions. Years ago, I was talking with a young woman, and she was in high school, and she had gotten pregnant. She had acted carelessly and immorally. And I'm sitting down with her, and I'm talking with her and being gentle with her, and here's the phrase that she said to me. She said, why did God do this to me? God didn't get you pregnant. You did. Don't think that you can do sinful actions and not reap the consequences of it. And that's what we want. We want to sow sinfulness and reap blessing. And what David is saying is, he's going, I know that God rewards. And so I want to make sure that I am storing up with God kindness, mercy, and grace. Because I don't want to reap judgment and harshness from God. How many of you want to stand before God on the basis of your sins? Anybody? No. I want mercy. And if I want mercy, I need to sow mercy in the lives of others. That do not judge, lest you be judged, is a warning. Be careful. You don't become so judgmental and so harsh, you'll miss out on the blessings. Okay, what I'm about to say is my interpretation of something, but I think I'm right, okay? I can't show you a chapter and a verse. But right here, Saul deserves judgment, doesn't he? Saul has been trying to kill David. David has every human right to kill him. And what does David do? He spares him. And he says, I believe that God rewards based on righteousness and things like this. Well, Saul, we've watched in his story, he's committed acts of disobedience and disrespect to God, and God is removing the kingdom from him. And one of the things that it says is that the Spirit of God left him. And David gets anointed as the king. So Saul is now flailing in a world without the guidance of God, without the Spirit of God in his life. Later on in David's life, and we'll get to this in several weeks, David commits some atrocious sins. He sins with Bathsheba. He has her husband killed. And when he confesses his sins to God, this is all in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion, blot out my many transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. He's just confessing his sin to God. And one of his pleas in his confession is, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's pleading for mercy from God. I think that by David walking in mercy, that God extended David more mercy than he ever extended Saul. I believe he was rewarded as a merciful man and he received more mercy from God. If you want to walk in holiness, if you want to walk in goodness, if you want to walk in love, the way you receive it is you give it. Freely we have received, freely give. And so the story of David says, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. David is practicing what we call the golden rule. Third thought, and this ties us in. David knows that God delights in mercy. That's a part of who God is. David wrote Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all my iniquities. He believes that God will do that. A little bit later in the psalm, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He's celebrating the mercies of God because he has received mercy. God has called us to be a people of righteousness. He's called us to be a people of holiness. But he's also called us to be a people of compassion and mercy. And if you wish to receive mercy, I urge you, shower mercy on those around you. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for what? They shall receive mercy. If we're harsh and unyielding to others, we're going to receive back harshness from others. But if we're merciful and forgiving, God will extend mercy and forgiveness to us. We're about to move to the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask our servers to come up front. If you'll come up and get the trays ready, Michael, if you'll distribute them. The Lord's Supper is a picture to us of what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself so that then he could extend his mercy to us. The judgment for our sins were poured out on him. The mercies of God were granted to us in the place. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is a gracious God. And he calls us to be a gracious and merciful people. Come on.